headlines. Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei says Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who was assassinated by the U.S. 2 years ago, is the symbol of hope and perseverance in the region. Millions of Iraqis mark the anniversary of the U.S. assassination of anti-terror icons General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas. Demonstrators demand all U.S. forces leave Iraq. And a leading food industry body warns about food shortages in the UK as new post-Brexit custom rules take effect. Hello and welcome. We're beginning this bulletin with our top stories this hour. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who was assassinated by the U.S. in 2020, has turned into a role model and a hero for the younger generation. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said the enemies were under the delusion that with the martyrdom of General Soleimani, it would be all over. However, the leader added that the U.S. fled Afghanistan as a result of the sacrifices made by Soleimani. Moreover, Ayatollah Khamenei said Washington is inevitably pretending to be pulling out of Iraq and only having an advisory role there without having any military presence. Iran's leader added that this is an issue Iraqi officials should be vigilant about. Ayatollah Khamenei also said the resistance front in Yemen is making gains while the enemy has been brought to its knees in Syria. He said the martyrdom of General Soleimani has made the resistance movement in the region more hopeful and more dynamic. The leader made the comments in a meeting with Soleimani's family as well as members of a commission set up to honor him. Now, moving on, Iraqis are on the streets of the capital Baghdad to honor the top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas, both assassinated by the U.S. 2 years ago. The Iraqi demonstrators are calling for the withdrawal of American forces from their country. They have been demanding that ever since Soleimani and al-Mohandas lost their lives in a U.S. drone strike near Baghdad on January 3, 2020. Both men were leading anti-terror figures who played a great role in defeating Daesh in Iraq. Amid the expulsion calls there, the U.S. last year ended its combat mission in Iraq and limited it to an advisory role. Iran says making scientific advancements, especially in the field of aerospace, is its inalienable right. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says meddlesome statements so will not affect Iran's will for progress in aerospace. Khatibzadeh was referring to comments made by American, French, and German officials on Iran's recent space launch. He rejected their claims that the move violated United Nations Security Council resolutions. The spokesman said Tehran reserves the right to expand its scientific know-how and will not wait for the approval of other countries. On Thursday, Iran said that it launched a domestically made satellite carrier with a research payload into space. And political commentator Masoud Chajari says the U.S. seeks to keep countries like Iran away from developing new technologies.
You really need to see what the U.S. policy as a colonial power is. It actually wants to keep everyone within the Middle East and beyond away from technology, keep them back in the Stone Ages, and as long as they're concerned, they don't want any development, any knowledge, any improvement of science, technology, or anything else within places like Iran. So, they're going to, every time there is an achievement, and indeed this is a great achievement for Iranian satellite project, they are going to start moaning, they're going to start associating it with the nuclear technology, etc. This is expected, and the reality is that even by that definition, they should be sort of opposing to Iran to have universities or even schools. Because out of that, it could come technology, and it will come technology. Iran has been forefront of technology in a very vast area, despite all the sanction. And this is great achievement without the sanction. But with the sanction, this is actually almost a miracle.
Now, this week, the Austrian capital, Vienna, began hosting the eighth round of talks between Iran and the P4+1. Talks between the two sides have been replete with difficulties, but the two sides are making progress. Negotiators of Iran and the P4+1 group have returned to their countries for a New Year break. They began their eighth round of talks this year on Monday. They will return to the Austrian capital on January the 3rd. On Thursday, as delegations were preparing to leave Vienna, Iran's chief negotiator to the talks, Ali Bagheri-Kani, said good progress had been made regarding sanctions removal during negotiations with the P4+1 group over the past days. He said the eighth round of the negotiations mainly focused on that issue. Iran's top negotiator also expressed hope that after a few days of recess, more serious work would be pursued on the issue of sanctions removal. The Islamic Republic has emphasized that if the other parties continue the negotiations in good faith, an agreement is within reach. Senior diplomats from Iran, China, Russia, Britain, France, and Germany are trying to find a way to remove sanctions against the Islamic Republic and allow the United States to return to the 2015 agreement. Tehran insists that the U.S., which unilaterally withdrew from the deal in 2018, must remove sanctions in a verifiable manner and provide credible guarantees that it will not violate its commitments again. Iran insists that the lifting of sanctions in a verifiable manner and guarantees are two issues that have to be addressed during the talks.
Because the United States in 2015 did not abide by its key commitments. The United States was supposed to normalize Iranian trade, and the same is true with the Europeans. They were supposed to facilitate the normalization of Iranian business and trade across the globe, but they did the exact opposite.
The United States' unilateral withdrawal from the 2015 agreement has definitely taught Iranians a lesson. Now, talks in Vienna have been very tough. Deputy Secretary General of the European External Action Service, Enrique Mora, said recently that difficult political decisions have to be taken both in Tehran and Washington. There have been signs that differences are diminishing. Will negotiators in Vienna finally bridge their differences and hammer out an agreement? All sides in Vienna have stressed that they will do their utmost to expedite the negotiation process. Tehran says that it seeks a definitive result through the ongoing talks, emphasizing that Vienna negotiations must end in removal of sanctions. When will that happen? Russia's ambassador to international organizations in Vienna says he believes that an agreement could be clinched before the end of February 2022. Mikhail Yulianov said nobody can say precisely and accurately when an agreement will emerge, but the most important thing is that steady progress is being made. Speculations are rife as to when an agreement will finally emerge. This is reminiscent of the weeks and months before the deal was announced in mid-July 2015. Negotiators of Iran and P4+1 now have to go through a similar exhausting process, all because of the American unilateral withdrawal. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has acknowledged that the pullout was a grave mistake. It has also expressed interest in returning to the agreement. Yet, it is still enforcing the sanctions that were imposed by former President Donald Trump, and has refused to lift any of them as a goodwill gesture.
Biden is not a person who shows goodwill. He is, as expected, pursuing Trump's policy of maximum pressure. He is strangling ordinary people as much as possible. These are crimes against humanity. But for Biden, that's fine.
Iran has definitely no illusions about unending American hostility, no matter who is in the White House. Observers believe it has every right to push for verifiable removal of sanctions and credible guarantees from the U.S. A Saudi artillery attack on Yemen's northern province of Sada'a kills a civilian there. Three others are injured, too. No further details are available for now. Saudi Arabia and its allies have stepped up their military operations, including airstrikes on Yemen in recent weeks, causing a number of civilian deaths. The coalition even targeted Sana'a International Airport, which is a crucial entry point for basic supplies to Yemen. A series of airstrikes on the facility last month halted aid flights for days. The air campaign, coupled with a blockade in the past 7 years, has worsened the humanitarian situation in Yemen. Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have been killed, too. And almost 7 years into the Saudi-led war on Yemen, the military campaign has taken a heavy toll on the kingdom. The Yemeni army says it has killed and injured more than 10,000 Saudi soldiers since the start of the war in March 2015. Yemeni forces have also destroyed some 1,500 armored vehicles, tanks, and such like ever since. Moreover, they have fired over 1,300 ballistic missiles at Saudi targets, inflicting huge losses. The Saudi capital Riyadh and Jeddah were among the major cities hit by the Yemeni missiles and drone strikes. One of the most brazen attacks was the one that set ablaze Saudi Arabia's largest oil facility, Aramco, in the northeast 3 years ago. Despite such huge humanitarian and financial losses, Saudi Arabia has failed to achieve its declared goal, which was to reinstate the former friendly government in Yemen. And new customs rules take effect on Saturday for goods entering the UK from the European Union, but concerns have already been raised over possible food shortages caused by the new rules that are part of post-Brexit trade regulations. The new rules require the UK importers to make full customs declaration on goods arriving in their country. They are no longer allowed to delay the process for up to 175 days. The importers should also complete the correct paperwork at least 4 hours before the arrival of the goods. Animal and plant-based products need statements of origin certificates, too. Now a leading British food industry body says it is worried that the new border control could lead to food shortages, and that is because, it says, not everyone in the supply chain might be ready for such controls. The company expects January to be a fraught month for its members. And the world welcomes the new year with a scaled-back celebration due to restrictions aimed at battling the rising COVID infections led by Omicron. Americans gathered in New York's Times Square to watch a famous ball drop event, but it was scaled down to only 15,000 spectators. Brazil celebrated 2022 with fireworks while official events were canceled. The situation was the same for most of Europe, including Greece and Spain. But France even canceled its firework in Paris amid Omicron concerns. Those same concerns made Russia close Moscow's iconic Red Square to the public and limit the celebrations to fireworks. 2022 marks the second straight year that COVID overshadows the New Year celebrations. Australia begins 2022 with a record number of new COVID infections as an outbreak centered in the eastern states continues to grow. The country set a national record, over 33,000 daily new cases on Saturday, most of them in New South Wales. The state logged nearly 22,600 infections, which was a record. Victoria State set a record, too, with almost 7,500 new daily infections. Both eastern states have seen their COVID cases and related hospitalizations grow over the week since Christmas Day. That followed the easing of restrictions and happened despite higher vaccination levels in Australia. And a stampede at a famous Hindu shrine in Indian-controlled Kashmir leaves a dozen people dead and 20 others injured. The incident happened in the early hours of Saturday as people gathered for the New Year prayers. A senior police official said an argument had broken out, making people pushing each other. Authorities say the situation is under control now. Top leaders from Indian opposition and ruling parties, including Prime Minister Narendra Modi, have extended their condolences to the bereaved families. Modi has also announced $16,000 ex gratia to a next of kin of those who lost their lives. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Lady Fatima's personality, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, February 19th, 2018.
Presently, these days belong to the most superior woman who walked on the earth, the greatest lady throughout history, Lady Fatima alayhi salam. She was an exemplary woman who, although lived a short life and departed earth as a young lady, is a role model for all zealous, devout Muslim men and women, and every non-Muslim people who are familiar with her prestigious position. We should follow Fatima's lead. During the life of Fatima, there is one point that we should consider. Here, we will not question the degree of her spiritual position and knowledge. We are not even capable of comprehending the spiritual greatness of Fatima alayhi salam. In fact, at the top of human spirituality and perfection, only God knows and understands the high level of such individuals and others at their level. Thus, Fatima alayhi salam is only known to her husband, her great father Muhammad, peace be upon him, and her pure children.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The people of her time, of other times, and we in this era are not able to recognize the brilliance and splendor of her spirituality. The bright light of spirituality is not detected by everyone's eye. Our short-sighted and weak eyes are unable to see the luminosity of humanity in these great personalities. Therefore, we do not discuss the definition of Fatima's alayhi salam spirituality. However, in her ordinary life, there's an important point. On the one hand, as a Muslim woman, she perfectly performs her duties at home and behaves nicely towards her husband and children. On the other hand, as a zealous, tireless person, she acts for her cause. In political events, shortly after the death of her father, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, she went to the mosque, gave a speech, expressed her position, and defended her cause. Hence, she represented a marvelous fighting personality that is tireless, enduring, and tolerant. The third aspect of her life reveals her as a devotee of Allah, who performs prayers in the dark of the nights, uprises for Allah, and is humble before Allah. And in the worshipping chamber, this young lady worships and speaks to Allah like the old pious people.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me home.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Africa witnessed another year that was eventful and full of challenges. The continent saw a return of coups and increased political instability. People in the continent are also resisting Western neocolonial powers as they seek to assert their freedom. There was also renewed hope in economic progress and technological advancement. The COVID-19 pandemic dominated the headlines throughout Africa in the year, and as the year ended, a new variant, Omicron, was detected in Southern Africa. Now, addressing the UN General Assembly in September, South African President had warned that vaccine apartheid imposed by Western countries will lead to mutations of the virus.
It is an indictment on humanity that more than 82% of the world's vaccine doses have been acquired by wealthy countries, while less than 1% has gone to low-income countries. Unless we address this as a matter of urgency, the pandemic will last much longer and new mutations of the virus will emerge and spread.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today we are focusing on some of the events that made headlines in Africa in 2021. So stay tuned as we discuss with our experts.
COVID-19 vaccine apartheid. Africa is ending another challenging year. The COVID-19 pandemic continued to spread amid discovery of new variants. Vaccine deliveries to the continent have been erratic, causing delays in vaccination drives as calls intensified for equity. Meanwhile, many vaccines donated by Western countries have been of no help, as many were delivered or literally dumped in Africa while they were about to expire. The World Health Organization Director General has lamented that the world has reached a situation of vaccine apartheid.
the world is in vaccine apartheid. As you know, high-income countries account for 15% of the world's population, but have 45% of the world's vaccines. Even now, some high-income countries are moving to vaccinate children and adolescents, while health workers, older people, and other at-risk groups around the world remain unvaccinated. The consequences are clear to see. Cases and deaths from COVID-19 globally remain at or near record highs, and new variants threaten to unravel the gains we have made. The basic problem is a lack of sharing, so the solution is more sharing.
Now, for more on some of the events that made headlines in Africa, my colleague contacted Lloyd Msipa, director, Africa Brief Foundation, and Joseph Uchieno, writer and African affairs analyst. Now, we first asked Mr. Msipa how the vaccine apartheid imposed by major Western pharmaceuticals impacted on efforts to vaccinate people in Africa.
Well, to begin with, this whole coronavirus epidemic kept quite a lot of African countries flat-footed, in the sense that half the time, if the leaders got sick or those with money got sick, they would leave the country and go somewhere else. But then this COVID thing has been universal, in the sense that it affected each and every country, forcing African countries to look internally into their own health system. But then again, you find that those who control the copyright of these medicines, the vaccines, are Western countries, and they have not and they've refused to release them to African countries, which, by the way, have the capacity to manufacture their own vaccines, but that's just they don't have the legal standing. So because of this, you know, Africans are pretty much in trouble. They have to rely on the West to sell them these medicines. And you know what the West has done? They've pretty much bought the medicines enough for themselves, leaving the other African countries to suffer.
Now, amid the vaccine apartheid, Rwandan President Paul Kagame says Africa needs to start manufacturing its own vaccines and other pharmaceutical products.
In line with our agenda of increasing domestic health financing, it is important for Africa to forge strategic public-private partnerships for vaccine manufacturing on our continent.
Now, Mr. Uchieno says apartheid perpetrated by Western countries has led to an awakening among African scientists.
It has been extremely frustrating for most of African countries. But I think also one of the things that this has shown is to wake up African scientists, industry and government, and indeed most of the African people who observe these issues, that indeed appetite in Africa versus the West has not ended, and that it is real in economics, real in politics, and on this occasion real in medicine. To the extent that many African countries, particularly the first wave, wanted to vaccinate, but they could not, in many cases, be able to get the vaccines, even those with money. It was extraordinary.
The most significant positive outcome of COVID-19 in the region has been the acceleration of innovation in Africa. An electronics manufacturing manager at an innovation lab in Nairobi that works on the surface mount technology for entrepreneurs and artisans says that such projects will create opportunity for growth.
We see ourselves as a factory of factories. So we'd be really, really, really happy if 10 years from now there are hundreds or even thousands of factories that have emanated from ideas that were crystallized in our space.
Do such projects in Kenya point to a reawakening amongst African scientists?
You know, I think there are two elements to that question. As I suggested in my first response to you, in a way, Africans have woken up, and indeed, in a way, Africans have woken up to the reality that they will not necessarily depend on Western or indeed any other technology for their own advancement and, in many cases, for their health and for the protection of their lives. So there is huge potential right now in African pharmaceutical industries, almost very small, African research and sciences, to be able to develop. And in fact, in many cases, huge innovations did take place in my own native Uganda. There was a case for a medication that was never approved. But amazingly, as I understand it, you know, perhaps if it went to the global rigor, it might just about get approved. But thanks, unfortunately, to the massive amount of the monies that Western pharmaceuticals throw as part of the lobby monies, that may not see the end of the day. But on the other hand, I think actually, sadly, on the negative side, I don't know that in Africa we'd necessarily learn, because we don't learn very much. Because if we did, this would be a huge opportunity for governments to invest in research more, for governments to invest in research, for governments to encourage, to double incentives and bursaries to study sciences.
Sudan crisis.
Moving on to politics, Sudan has witnessed a tumultuous year and the future still looks uncertain. The country's military takeover on the 25th of October and the arrest of Prime Minister Hamdok triggered widespread protests and condemnation across the country.
Nearly 50 people have so far been killed and hundreds have been injured as a result of a clampdown by security forces. Even after a political agreement was signed in November, enabling Hamdok to be reinstated as Prime Minister, thousands of people continue to hold protests in the capital Khartoum and other cities to demand return to full civilian rule. A protester here says they have very clear demands.
All I'm saying is the revolution never actually ended. It's continuing and we will continue until we achieve all of our goals. We don't want the military to be the head of the state anymore. We want civilian government. We want justice for all the wounded, all the martyrs, our friends, brothers and sisters and sons. We want justice for all of them.
Ethiopian conflict.
The conflict in Ethiopia continued to dominate headlines across the year. The country's 13-month insurgency recently saw a dramatic turn following substantial advances by federal government forces against TPLF rebels from the northern Tigray region. And as the year ended, the Tigrayan rebels announced withdrawal from neighboring regions and a halt of their march towards the capital Addis Ababa.
Many Ethiopians have blamed Western countries, especially the United States, and their media outlets of supporting rebel groups in the country. Here is one Ethiopian slamming Washington's interference in his country during a protest outside the U.S. Embassy in Pretoria, South Africa.
Yes, it is very critical. It's an issue of the country. And we don't need America to interfere in Ethiopia's issue. Actually, we don't need and we don't need any support. America must stay away. USA must stay away from the issue of Ethiopia. Because of them, we are suffering now. Our country is getting finished. People are dying and our economy is getting finished. Therefore, it's because of America. America must stop. America must...
Now we ask Ms. Msipa to tell us the possible objectives pursued by Western neocolonial powers fomenting turmoil in Ethiopia.
They desire control. So what they do is they fund the opposition, they fund rebel groups, and at the same time they offer them media space. It's unfortunate that Africa does not have its own 24-hour news outlet like the CNN, the BBCs of this world to counter this propaganda. So what then happens is that most of the news that are received worldwide and Ethiopia itself is news that is manufactured in America and manufactured in Britain and other Western countries in an attempt to destabilize a government that is elected in Ethiopia. So it's all about control. It's all about resources as well, because those rebel groups, for them to get that kind of support, it means they've made a commitment with regard to resource extraction, because that's all it is. Whenever a government takes a position and says our resources are worth so much and if you're going to buy them you pay so much, and the first world, America in particular, does not want to pay a lot of money for primary products. So they stabilize governments. They make sure that they overthrow governments, and one tool that is used to overthrow governments is the media.
Well, you are watching our special edition of Press TV's weekly Africa Today program. Today we are taking a glance at some of the events that made headlines in Africa over the past year. We now take a short break, and we still have much more in store for you, so stay with us.
Africa Year in Review 2021.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio. Resistance against French forces in West Africa.
Over the past 1 year, there has been rising anger in West Africa over continued French military presence. Now, recently, angry masses in Burkina Faso and Niger temporarily blocked a French military convoy heading to Mali. Here is one of the protesters in Burkina Faso.
France has to leave, together with its weapons. That's it. That's what we want. We don't need the French army. We don't need the French army.
Meanwhile, in an outrageous move, France praised its troops who killed civilians during one of the protests in Niger. Florence Parly, the French defense minister, said on claims that the country's army had carried out an internal investigation into the clashes during and three people lost their lives during one of its convoy patrols in Niger.
West Africans protesting against the presence of French troops accuse this European country of pursuing neo-colonialism in Africa under the pretext of combating terrorism in order to maintain its grip in the region. Now, Mr. Msipa says one of the reasons behind this resistance against French troops in this region is that the masses are now fed up with the plundering of their country's resources by Western countries.
We go back to a history of colonization, of which obviously from the 60s going forward, Africa in general started resisting any form of occupation. And you know that occupation comes attached with the resource extraction. So what the French have been doing is they're now trying to change that colonization and extraction in some sort of assimilation, you know, to make these countries feel like they're part of the empire. But Africans have seen beyond that. They are tired of being used by these countries.
Israeli regime rejected in Africa.
In 2021, the Israeli regime miserably failed in its attempt to join the African Union as an observer member. The African Union Executive Council has delayed a decision on granting the Israeli regime observer status in the Pan-African body until the AU summit in February 2022.
African Union Commission head Moussa Faki Mahamat decided to grant Israel observer status, prompting outrage across the African continent. South Africa is one of the countries that have come out openly to reject Israeli regime's attempt to infiltrate the African Union.
We believe this was not an acceptable decision. We're always worried when there's a rapprochement toward Israel, when there's no effort to build peace and to ensure that the people of Palestine enjoy very basic human rights. If the decision of Mr. Mohammed was based on a fact of an advance in the peace process, South Africa would be fully behind him. But when matters are as they are, when there's occupation, when there are deaths on a regular basis, when there's bombardment of the Palestinian territory, nobody can say this is an acceptable decision.
Decline of U.S. influence in Africa.
United States Secretary of State Antony Blinken visited Africa last November, where he witnessed the decline of his country's influence.
During Blinken's visit to Kenya, Nigeria, and Senegal, there were protests across the world against Washington's interference in Ethiopia. These Ethiopian anti-US demonstrators outside the US Embassy in Pretoria in South Africa are a reflection of the mood across Africa against Washington's imperialism.
America and US friends, stop supporting the terrorist group, and now it's time for Africa to unite and free Africa! Free, free, free!
What is the impact of the diminishing status of the US in Africa?
Well, the traditional way of colonization in Africa was through the use of force, through the use of guns. And that is what Western countries, how they got into Africa. And what they would do is they'll control the government or install their own leaders in African countries. And because they control these leaders, they're able to extract those resources and pay next to nothing for them. But then what has since happened, since the rise of nationalism in Africa, which, by the way, most of these nationalist parties in Africa have been funded by China. So China helps proper government to come into authority in Africa. But when they come back, they don't come back using the gun. They come back with diplomacy, economic diplomacy, and offer the African countries assistance by way of loans, by way of infrastructural support, building bridges, and so on. So there is an exchange. Yes, it may not be an equal exchange, but China is coming diplomatically with economic assistance most of these countries. We can talk about what the impacts of this of these loans in Africa. That's a different discussion. But they are not coming using force like what America and other countries were doing. They are talking to these leaders and they are offering something in return. Yes, the exchange may not necessarily be fair, but the approach is different. And because of that, we see a rise in Chinese influence in Africa.
France-Algeria tension.
Early October, the frosty relations between France and Algeria took a turn for the worse after Algiers recalled its ambassador to Paris. Now, this decision came following insulting remarks by French President Emmanuel Macron that disparaged the history of Algeria and its state institutions. In an interview with Press TV, the Algerian foreign minister responded to the insulting remarks by Macron.
What was said about Algeria, Algeria had the opportunity to respond to it. We reject any interference in our domestic affairs. We don't accept value judgments on the formation of the Algerian nation. Algerian nation is an old one, deeply rooted in history, a nation that has contributed significantly to the prosperity of the region, the Mediterranean region, that has cooperated very, very efficiently and substantially with Europe, including France. Algeria has had diplomatic relations with France as well as with a number of other European nations. So we are at ease. All what relates to history, Algeria is a nation like any other nations, and therefore we don't think that it should be subject to any questioning or any debate.
Africa and climate change.
Finally, climate change is now a major issue impacting negatively on millions of people across Africa, yet the continent contributes least to global warming.
During the recent 2021 United Nations Climate Change Conference held in Glasgow, African leaders demanded climate justice. A 26-year-old climate and environmental activist from Kenya, Elizabeth Watuti, addressed the conference and said sub-Saharan Africa is in danger.
I have seen with my own eyes three young children crying at the side of a dried-up river after walking 12 miles with their mother to find water. Please open your hearts. This is not only happening in Kenya. Over the past few months, there have been deadly heat waves and wildfires in Algeria and devastating floods in Uganda and Nigeria. And there is more still to come. By 2025, in just 4 years' time, half of the world's population will be facing water scarcity. And by the time I'm 50, the climate crisis will have displaced 86 million people in sub-Saharan Africa alone.
The conference concluded with financing commitments falling short of Africa's request.
The monies that were offered or the monies that were committed are negligible. It's not enough. So the African countries, most of them pretty much say, look, you industrialized using the fossil fuels. Now it's our turn to industrialize, and you're telling us to stop burning fossil fuels. That is not fair. So they are saying pretty much if they don't get the money that was committed at COP26 in a bigger, a much bigger sum, then this whole COP26 was just a waste of time. It's simply the West telling the African countries to stop burning fuel while themselves they're industrialized, they're developed, but African countries are still developing. So they have a justification to burn, fossil fuels.
Well, that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today, which focused on some of the events that made headlines in Africa in 2021. Unfortunately, our time is up for today. So drop us a line through our social media handle and let us know your opinion on the subjects we covered over the past year. It was great having you. Goodbye for now, and we wish you all a happy and prosperous 2022.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Murtaza and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to your show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mursa, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you very much again for accepting my invitation to the program Viewpoints. So it's documented that there are so many common grounds between Christianity, in the true sense of the word, as it was revealed to Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, and the Shia Islam, especially in the 12-verse Shia Islam, Isna Ashari. There are so many commonalities between these two. And today we want to discuss the common grounds that exist between the Shia Islam, the 12 ones, the Isna Ashari one, and the Christianity. So first of all, what are the grounds that can make and establish a kind of dialogue between these two samurais?
Thank you very much for this questions. All religions have one thing in common. They are all planning for the future of humanity, and they want to make humanity more successful, more prosperous, and to be at a better place in their not only physical life but also spiritual life. So the concept that all the religions actually have similarities about is the future. So when we talk about, when we look at this particular feature, we need to think deeply about one factor. who is going to be the right person that can drag these people to the safe site.
That's right.
So this, I can mention a name that this name does exist in all religions. I can call it Savior, some people call it Messiah. So if we look at this, we will certainly find that Christianity, Islam, Judaism, yes, any other religions around the world have someone by the name of Savior.
Yes.
And we will look at the similarities and differences probably later.
So, and the common point between Christianity and the Shia Islam is the very presence of Jesus Christ, Isa ibn Maryam, who is believed to be the last Savior, and also Imam Mahdi, or Imam of the Age, Imam Zaman in the Shia Islam. But Said Mohsen, isn't this a kind of contradiction between these two theological system? I mean, the presence of two Saviors for one world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously when we see at the context or text which are available for us being a Muslim, we do see two saviors, like the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, peace be upon him, and the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as a savior. But there is no contradiction. Why? Because the contradictions are where we talk about ourselves only. You know, when I'm arrogant, when I'm just thinking about myself, when I'm praising, or like I can say, like when I want to talk about what I have done and I'm doing. But when we talk about the religions, because all the religions are the Abrahamic religion, and this is one of the commonalities that we have, that the Christianity and Islam both, they belong to the Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
And we all believe in Abraham alayhi salam as the Prophet Ibrahim. And the Prophet Jesus also the prophet for us. And on top of that, in the Bible or the Gospel, it is also mentioned about the, like there are the verses which are about the Ahmad, or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are some like verses,
yes,
which refers to the one who's coming after the Jesus
as a prophet. Even in the Buddhist books or yes, Hinduism, you know, there are some references.
We do have to the references Ahmed, towards the Prophet Muhammad, yes, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we look at all these things, we see that the prophets, all of them, they are united to each other. And because they are following the same aim, same goal, that's why there is no difference and there is no dispute. They came in different timings. We also have narrations that if all the prophets are gathered at one point, you will not even find a single distinguish or dispute or a word which is different from the other's one. Why? Yes. Because they all are calling towards one God, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
This is the Islamic text.
Okay.
So when we look at the saviors as a savior point of view, that there are two saviors, yes, the ideology theologically is different, because in their theology, according to their ideas, Jesus have some other roles other than saving. And in the Islamic text, it is different. We know that he will come, he will save all the Christianity, he will call them back towards the original Islam,
yes,
or the religion of one God, and then later Imam Mahdi will come and he will pray behind Imam Mahdi, according to the narrations. So according to our narrations, there is no dispute, there is no difference. Why? Because they all are the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the representatives,
that's right,
of God on the earth, and they're calling everyone towards God.
Okay. Still there is a hope for all the believing, you know, people and the believers all around the world about the presence of a savior, which you know, in special terminology they call it the Messiah of the world. This Messiah could be the Mahdi, you know, or Mahdi, you know, Imam Zaman, or the very personality of Jesus Christ. But day by day in the 21st century, let's talk about the present situation now. The people are, you know, getting involved in the materials that are not religious, say Mirza. This is my question for you. How the concept of the Messiah or the Mahdi or the last savior can help the people in today's world in order to get back to the religious track again, in order to revive their religious beliefs?
You know, unfortunately, we all have been, you know, submerged and deeply involved in the physical aspects of life. And unfortunately,
yes,
this physical aspects is not always something positive and can have a great impact on our spiritual aspect of living. So this creates a kind of, you know, conflict inside people. So there is a fight between the goodness of a person and the badness of a person. So if we give the chance to the goodness of a person to overcome the badness, so this person needs a kind of support. And that support must come from the outer world. So religion is actually coming at the end of the day to reinforce the religion. If we make the religious beliefs faith stronger, so it helps people to overcome the badness of his life. I mean, the bad part of his character or personality has been actually little by little diminished. So in order to help this person to be more successful in the physical world, one thing that can help this person at the end of the day is only one thing. He needs to look at his future, where he's going to be, for example, after this life.
That's right.
So if we look at this part of his life, the physical life, we will certainly need a person, someone who is going to help this person to be, you know, on the safe side.
Or at least it will establish a kind of hope in the hearts and the minds of the people that someday everything will be all right, isn't it?
So exactly it is. So this person is no one else other than a person who's called Messiah or Savior.
Yes.
So if this person strongly believe that there is a person behind him to support and help him to be a better person.
Yes.
So this person can remain hopeful to the future and for his future.
Yes.
So I think the concept of Savior is where we actually can focus more to help people in this life.
That's all right. You know, Said Mohsen, again, my same question for you. Day by day, people are getting away from you know, religion and religious belief. These are because of the new engagements and new things that the people are busy with in today's world. I mean, the materialistic world. From one side, you know, the hope for a last savior to come in both Christianity and the Shia Islam can help all the people around the world to revive their religious belief and get back to their original roots and original fitrah. I want you to talk about this. How the concept of Jesus Christ, I mean, as a Messiah in Christianity, and Imam Mahdi as the last savior in the Shia Islam, can help the people in order to get back to the very authentic fitrah. Talk a little bit about this, Bruce.
Well, we know that, first of all, people not getting away, they've been pushed away.
And pushed away, as well
from the, from the original path or the religion. That's the first thing. The second thing is, in our daily life, let me just give an example, and I think I gave this example before in other programs, that when we watch a movie, we see two characters, villain and hero.
Yes.
Okay. Now, in the whole movie, they show that the villain is oppressing and doing some unjust actions, and he's keeping oppressing the hero or the family of the hero. And if this movie ends at the oppression of the villain, and the hero does not do anything, and he's been oppressed by him, what would be the reaction of people about such a film? They will obviously give either no star to that film, and it will be obviously failed and all those. Why? Because the ending wasn't good.
Okay.
It's in the fitrah, in the nature of the human being. It's innate that when we see oppression, when we see injustice, we are desiring someone to come and bring justice.
Okay.
Even if it's in the film,
isn't this the temporary look? Because during the history, we had so many heroes who have been killed, you know, and on the spot, the villain thought that I'm successful, I was victorious. But then during the history, the hero who was lost their life, who was martyred, you know, has got the line memory in the lives of the people.
Why? Because people are waiting for the justice, basically.
Okay. Yes.
They're against oppression. So we, even in the film, we expect that the hero or the ending of the film should be in a way that the justice has come back.
Yes.
Now in the Quran, in the Islamic text for the Muslims and for general people, Allah has promised in chapter Nur, verse 55, that we will bring the justice on the earth, and this justice will fill the whole earth as it is filled with the oppression or injustice. And that is the concept of Imam Mahdi.
That's right.
And even the Jesus Christ as well. Why he will come back? Because the world will be filled with the oppression, with the unjust.